Are you suffering from SAD this morning? SAD, S-A-D, seasonal affective disorder. Sometimes called the winter blues. Apparently hundreds of thousands of us do. What's the cause? Well, the cause is long nights and short overcast days. And the lack of sunlight affects the levels of certain neurotransmitters in our brains, leading to a slump in our mood. SAD. So what's the treatment? Exposure to sunlight. Isn't that why on a sunny morning everyone's got a spring in their step? But do you think we can suffer from SAD in the Christian life? Christian friend, are you feeling discouraged? Disappointed? Disheartened? Is the Christian life getting you down? Is it all getting too much? And you're feeling weary and under pressure and vulnerable? Are you suffering from the winter blues? So what's the treatment? Well, the treatment started several weeks ago. Have you felt the benefit? On Sunday mornings, we've been walking in the warmth of the sunshine of God's Word. We sought to catch that glimpse of the brightness, of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Christian friends, are you feeling sad, S-A-D? Well, come with me to our reading, Hebrews chapter 8. And together we'll walk in the sunshine of another country where the sun always shines. The new covenant. Verse 6, but now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. So let's find out what that means as we look together at verses 7 to 13 of chapter 8. And we have three things to say, three points. Point number one. What is a covenant? But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The writer keeps talking about covenants, covenants, covenant, covenants. What's a covenant? Well, as someone has put it, asking for a definition of a covenant is like asking for a definition of a mother. In other words, your mother is the person who brought you into the world. That's the formal definition of a mother. But will we be happy with that definition? Your mother's much more, isn't she, than just the one who brought you into the world. And so we can give a formal definition of the word covenant. We can say what it is. But it's only when we begin to see what's involved in the new covenant, that we begin to see just how wonderful it is. So what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a solemn agreement. It's a binding agreement. It's a legal agreement, which brings two people or parties together to establish a new relationship. Now that sounds a little bit long-winded. There's one covenant with which we are all familiar. And what's that? The covenant of marriage. In the presence of God, I call upon these persons here present to witness that I do take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forth, and so on and so on. Do you see? Marriage is a covenant. Promises are exchanged. A covenant is made, at the end of which a new relationship is established. For as much as Janet and John have consented to live together in Christian marriage and have witnessed the same before God and this company and have made their vows and solemn promises to each other, I pronounce them to be husband and wife together. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And of course we wear a sign of the covenant, don't we? We wear a ring. So covenants actually are not strange to us at all. It's a solemn, binding, legal agreement that brings two people together to establish a new relationship. That, of course, is why you need a legal instrument to break the covenant. You need a divorce. So we know more about covenants than perhaps we realize. However, covenants begin with God. And God's covenants are solemn, binding, legal. But his covenants are bonds in blood. When he enters into a relationship with people, it is so serious that the covenant is sealed, ratified, confirmed by the shedding of blood. In other words, this relationship into which God enters is life or death. You are so committed to each other that you break this relationship on pain of death. God walks out on you on pain of death. You walk out on God on pain of death. Whoever breaks the covenant suffers the curse of the covenant. So God's covenants are bonds in blood. What's more, God's covenants are unequal. Now, when I married Mandy, we entered marriage as equals. I didn't dictate the terms to her, and she didn't dictate the terms to me. But none of us are God's equals, are we? God's covenants are not open to negotiation. Abraham didn't sit down with the Lord, and after several days of negotiation, they sort of worked out a covenant. Several days of bargaining were required before they came to an agreement. No, God is God. God dictates the terms. And if that sounds a bit scary, when we come to the new covenant, nothing could be more comforting. So what's a covenant? It's a solemn, binding, legal agreement ratified in blood, bringing together the sovereign Lord and the sinner to establish a new relationship. So point number two. What then was wrong with the old covenant? If Christ is the mediator of a new, a better covenant, what was wrong with the first? Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The old covenant was fatally flawed. In what way? Where did the fault lie? With God? Verse 8. Because finding fault with them. The problem with the first covenant is that the people didn't keep it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But do you remember? God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and there he formally entered into a covenant with his people. Who is the mediator of that covenant? Moses. A mediator is a go-between. Moses was the go-between. He was the go-between between the two parties, between God and the people. And so Moses came from the presence of God on Sinai, and he came to the people with God's terms, the terms of that covenant. Well, what were the terms of that covenant? Well, really, they were very simple. Before Israel enters the promised land, Moses reminds them of what the terms are. He says this, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and so it goes on. If you obey, if you keep your side of the covenant, then says God, you'll enjoy heaven on earth. But, Moses goes on to say, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be your city, and cursed you shall be in the country. And so it goes on. If you disobey, if you fail to keep your part of the covenant, if you break the covenant, then you will be cursed. So that old covenant, the relationship was conditional upon Israel's ongoing obedience. And we know what happened, don't we? They didn't obey. They were covenant breakers because they did not continue in my covenant, says God in verse 9. Do you see, God was a husband to them. He was loving, protective, gentle, faithful, wooing. He was long-suffering with them. Time and time and time again, he gave them the benefit of the doubt. But did they love him in return? No, they committed adultery. He found them in bed with a succession of lovers. That's the language the Bible uses. He found them with gods that are no gods. Did they love one another? No, the land, the holy land, the promised land was filled with wickedness. Until God said, enough. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. There was nothing wrong with God's commands, but there was everything wrong with their wicked hearts. And that was it, you see. That was what was wrong with the first covenant. Could it deal with the human heart? No. Could it change the incurably wicked? No. Did it ultimately bring a sinful people into a right relationship with God? No. The first covenant, verse 7, was not faultless. It was conditional upon their obedience, and because they wouldn't, they couldn't keep the conditions, says God, I disregarded them. And nothing demonstrated that more dramatically the old covenant's failure, than when the people were expelled from the promised land and sent into exile to Babylon. Effectively, they're being made to retrace the steps of Abraham. As covenant breakers, they're now cursed. They're cast out of the land. They're being treated as uncircumcised. And the promised land is left desolate. And who witnessed it all? The prophet Jeremiah. He comes to the darkest hour. What did he think when he saw the temple destroyed? Jerusalem a ruin, the land defiled, the people slain, and those who remained alive rebellious to the last. Surely God has cast his people off. We've come to the end of the road. And when there seems no way back, God announces, verse 8, to Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's the end of the old covenant, and what is broken cannot be mended. But it's not the end. The obsolete, verse 13, is to be superseded by something better, by something new, a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not a renewal of the old. There's to be a break with the past. This is a new beginning, a new relationship, a new covenant. But who's the covenant to be made with? Well, verse 8 says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But Jeremiah might as well say, well, hang on a minute. The house of Israel doesn't exist anymore. Over a century ago, they were carried into exile. The northern kingdom was destroyed and is no more. And the house of Judah, it's all but finished. But you see, the fulfillment of these words will be much greater than any covenant made with the 12 tribes. In that day, Israel and Judah will be one. It'll be a renewed nation, an enlarged nation, a nation now embracing people from all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, the true people of God, who have come not to Moses, but to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. Christian friends, this new covenant is talking about us, the church. We're the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not ethnic Israel, but the true Israel. Those who are citizens of the heavenly Canaan. It's not made with those who have Abraham's DNA. It's made with those who have Abraham's faith. Faith in Jesus. What did God promise to Abraham? He said, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the old covenant is gone, finally vanished away, verse 13, with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And with us, God has entered into a new covenant. So we come to point number 3. What then are the blessings of this new covenant? Christian friend, are you feeling sad? Seasonal affective disorder? Well, let's walk where the sun always shines. The new covenant. Blessing number 1, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. That first covenant. Where was the law written? It was written on tablets of stone. Hence Moses' language. He says, you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. The law was set before them. It was something they were told to do. It was something they were made to do. There's the rules. There's the law. Now you do it. You remember Moses, when he came from the presence of God, either when he came from the presence of God on Sinai, or when he came from the presence of God when he met him in the tabernacle. We're told that Moses' face shone. His face shone so much so that the children of Israel were afraid to come near to Moses. Now why did Moses' face shine? Because having looked on the glory of God, his face reflected that glory. And the people, to see the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses, they found the experience terrifying. So they couldn't even look at Moses' face. So when Moses preached, you think of the effect of that. He sets before you the law. And as you look at the preacher's face, as you look at Moses' face, you see the reflected glory of God. There's the law. You see something of the glory of God in Moses' face, and the experience is terrifying. And you're terrified into repentance. You'll say, yes, I'll do whatever's necessary. I'll obey. I'll do it. We'll keep the law. But do you think it lasted? You go back home. Go back to your tent. Sit down and have your tea. Already it's the impact beginning to fade. Moses is not in front of you anymore, is he? You can't see his face. Not so terrifying now you're back home. And it begins to fade. And the next day it's a bit less frightening. And by next week, well, yeah, what Moses said was okay, but... And the impact fades. And before long you're back to your old ways. Until you go and hear Moses preach again, and you're terrified all over again. You say, yes, I'll keep the law. So you've kept the law outwardly, because you're terrified of the consequences. Because you've been terrified when you saw Moses. But there was no love for God's word. There was no love for the Lord. But now, the new covenant. Who's preaching? Is it Moses? There's the law. You do that. Woe betide if you don't do that. It's Christ who's preaching. And where's the law? Is it out there? Do it. It's in here. It's written in here. It's the same law, but it's now written on a new heart, a new mind. And the law of God is now my delight. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Miss Jones goes to be the housekeeper of a crusty old bachelor, Mr. Smith. And so that she does her job properly, all over the house, he puts written instructions. And she's to do them. So in the kitchen, there's a sign which says meals at 8, 1 and 6. And by the teapot, he's put another sign which saying, you are not to make tea in the cup, you are to use the teapot. And then she goes upstairs, and by the cupboards, by the drawer, it says, I need a starched, ironed, clean handkerchief, a new one every day. And all over the house are these little rules and laws written all over the place. Does she do them? Well, she does them mostly, grudgingly. Oh, she makes sure she does them when Mr. Smith is watching her. But she takes no pleasure in those rules, does she? In fact, actually, she resents them. And if he's not around, she'll make the tea in a cup. Of course, the day comes when Miss Jones and Mr. Smith, they fall in love. And they enter into a new relationship, a new covenant. It's no longer employer and housekeeper, it's husband and wife. And what does Mr. Smith do? Well, he takes down all those rules all over the house. Takes them all down. He no longer sets those rules before her. And what does the new Mrs. Smith do? Knowing what pleases her husband, she continues to do them. And she does them in a new way. Because you see, now it's heart service. She loves him. You can't stop her keeping those rules that you won't find them written around. But she does them. And she does them gladly and willingly and thrillingly from her heart. Do you see? He has her heart. And in this new relationship, her heart beats for him. And upon her heart is written all those things that please her husband. And because they please him, it pleases her to do them. What he loves, she loves. You try stopping her from showing her love. It's a new covenant. Christian friend, is the point made? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. It's not Moses who preaches from this pulpit to terrify, terrifying you into obedience. You make sure you do it or else. It's Christ who preaches. It's Christ who brings his word to you. It's Christ who's conquered you with his love. He's conquered our hearts. He's given us new hearts. Hearts that beat for him. In what John says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. That's the language of the new covenant. Blessing number 2. Let's drop down to verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The old covenant, didn't they know the Lord? Well, there were exceptions. There were people like David and Moses and Samuel and Daniel. But actually, they lived as new covenant believers under the old covenant. God dealt with them as new covenant believers, even though the new covenant had yet to come. But in fact, the people under the old covenant didn't know the Lord. Why? Because they could only know God through a mediator, or a teacher, like Moses, or a prophet, or one of the Levites. And so there was always a go-between mediating the relationship. Moses was face to face with God, but you weren't. He experienced the closest to the Lord that was denied to the rest of Israel. And in fact, actually, that's the way that Israel liked it. Because when we read that God came down on Sinai in Exodus 30, and he spoke to the people, we read the people were terrified. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear you, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So actually the people wanted Moses to be the go-between. They didn't want to get near to God. They wanted to keep their distance. And that old covenant, that's what it spoke of. It spoke of distance. The people stood afar off, and Moses ran between God and the people. He was the mediator. Only Moses could come near. He would come near to God, and he would speak to them who were afar off. There was never a sense of oneness, never a sense of intimacy or closeness. The mediator only emphasized the distance between a holy God and a sinful people. But now, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Christian friends, we know the Lord. We say that in our language, don't we? We meet someone and says, "Well, do they know the Lord?" And in shorthand, are they Christians? And someone's converted, and what do they say? They say, "I know the Lord." We know the Lord. The new covenant still has a mediator. But Jesus, unlike Moses, he doesn't keep us apart. Moses was doing this all the time. Jesus puts his arms and brings us together. Here are two lovers. Only they never meet. They're kept apart. They communicate through a go-between. Not much of a relationship, is it? Never face to face, never in each other's arms, no real knowing, especially when one of those lovers actually wants out, doesn't want to be in the relationship. That's the old covenant. But now in the new covenant, the lover and the go-between are one and the same. Jesus is both God and the mediator. And so united to him, we know a depth of intimacy that was barely conceivable even for Moses. We know the Lord. We're face to face. I live near his heart and upon his bosom lean. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's a president. The great affairs of state are in his hands. His word is command. And it's impossible for ordinary people to see him. The only time they're face to face with the president is when they're watching him on television. Ambassadors have to wait. Generals have to make an appointment. And always you must go through his officials. And today he's especially busy. He's left instructions. Do not disturb. But then a little boy arrives. He sweeps past the officials and he makes his way to the door of the president's office without an appointment. Doesn't even knock. Simply opens the doors and enters. And the president, upon seeing this little boy, he pushes his work away, turns round, opens his arms, and they meet in a loving embrace. When no one else had access, the little boy could freely come. He had no fear that his boldness would be rebuffed. Why? because he's the president's son. And the president has left instructions that his children are always welcome. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Christian friend, are you the least? You hear God's people, you say, well, I'm one of the least of them. Are you unworthy? Yes? But you're not unwelcome, are you? The least to the greatest, all are welcome. So you may come, always come. You know, if God lived next door to me, I put this reverently, if he was my next door neighbour, and I saw him out of my window once a week, and maybe just spoke to him across the fence, wouldn't we settle for that, to have our house near to his house? But actually, when we stop and think, he lives in my heart. I have constant access to him in heaven. Daily, moment by moment, there can be constant comings, goings and forth to meet with my Father in heaven. I don't have to say to Moses, look, you speak on my behalf and then tell me what he says. I can come. I can have intimacy with heaven. The new covenant. And blessing number 3. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The old covenant. Weren't they forgiven? Well, forgiveness was spoken about, and forgiveness was foreshadowed, but forgiveness was never actually achieved. Why? Well, they had sacrifices for sin, but those sacrifices were animals. Can the blood of animals take away my sin? Can the death of a lamb satisfy the anger of God against my guilt? The answer is no. So every time you sacrifice the animal for your sins, it was a reminder that your lawless deeds, your sins, were still remembered. If that sacrifice could really take away your sins, there'd be no need to keep repeating it. So every time you repeated the sacrifice, it was as though God was saying about your sins, I remember. They're still not dealt with. They're still there. They still need to be atoned for. But what was foreshadowed in the old is accomplished in the new. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A Lamb without blemish. A Lamb to bear my sin. A Lamb to endure my penalty. A Lamb to die my death, because the wages of sin is death. What did Jesus say on Calvary? It is finished. Actually, in the original, it's just one word. He says, done. It's the sacrifice that does it. It's done. This really has taken away my sin. And if it takes away my sin, it never needs to be repeated. And that's why God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The matter's been settled. There's no controversy between us. A young girl was dying. She was a believer. Her parents were believers. And her parents said to her, they said, trust in the love of God. Do you know what the young girl said? She said, no. She said, I'm not trusting in the love of God. I'm trusting in the justice of God. Why? Because God, having punished my sins in Jesus, will not punish them a second time in me. What God has settled in Jesus, he'll not call me to answer for. Justice has been done. The matter's settled. It was settled at Calvary. His blood says so. And I'm forgiven. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And that's why, Christian friends, we have the Lord's table. We sit down at the Lord's table, don't we? And what do? We drink the wine. What is the wine? It's the cup of the new covenant in his blood which is shed for you. the blood of the new covenant. We sit together at a table. The Lord's at that table. We sit down together to eat because there is now no contention between us. There's no unfinished business. There's nothing between the Lord and me to keep us apart. And therefore we can sit at the table as friends, as lovers. And there's love and peace and intimacy. It's all because of his cross. It's wonderful, isn't it, the new covenant? My friend, if you're not a Christian, Moses doesn't know how to show mercy. So don't go to Moses. Don't say the way to God is to try harder, to do better. Because if I don't, you must come to Jesus. You must come to the cross. You must catch the healing stream and offer up all your heart to him. It's the only place where burdens are lifted and our guilt is washed away. The new covenant's as good as that. We've run out of time. What more could we say if we had the time? What infinite blessings are just contained in that little phrase at the end of verse 10. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Christian friends, blessings that we enjoy now. But only in eternity will we be able to mark out the full dimensions of the new covenant. That country where the sun always shines. He is the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. We must say one last thing. The old covenant failed because it was conditional. It was dependent upon your doing, and the fact is you couldn't do it. But did you notice the language of the new covenant? It's unconditional. God says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When you come to the new covenant, it's God's doing from beginning to end. He keeps saying, I will do this, I will do this, this is my doing, my doing, my doing. And Christian friends, he's conquered us in his love. And he says, this covenant is not open to negotiation. This is what I'm going to do for you. Yes, but what are covenant curses? They've been satisfied, they've been met in Jesus. His blood answers for it all. And his blood confirms all these promises. And his blood guarantees, says God, that I will never, ever change my mind. If you're mine, you're mine forever. You see, the new covenant is a marriage in which the Lord binds himself to his bride forever. And never did two beings exist so completely for one another. So Christian friend, are you feeling sad? The winds of blues? Take a walk in the sunshine. The sunshine of the new covenant. And, well, this is rather like the words of a marriage ceremony, isn't it? So maybe as you go for a walk in the sunshine new covenant, whisper quietly to yourself his promises of love. And you will find that he's waiting to meet you.